The Ten Commandments says in Exodus 20 and verse 2, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And then the Ten Commandments. Those of us in the first service have already read responsively the Ten Commandments today. Those of you for the second service will be reading them, I'm sure, a little bit later. So today is really the receiving of the Ten Commandments and the breaking of the Ten Commandments. That's what has occurred in the book of Exodus. The Ten Commandments are not Moses' bright ideas or simply God's suggestions. They are God's categorical requirements. They are absolute. They are very important, not to be lessened in any way. And so that's the law that we come to today. It is important to remember that the law is not grace. Law and grace cannot be combined. They cannot be confused. I suppose if I were to be asked my favorite verses in the Bible, it would be Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And of course, the works there have reference to the law, the keeping of the law. It's not by the keeping of the law that we are saved, but by grace alone. They cannot be confused, grace and law. But in the giving of the law, God shows His grace to us. And so it may be important for us to review the three uses of the law. These are long-standing and Reformed tradition. They're nothing new at all, but this is a summary of them. The number one, the first use of the law, is a mirror reflecting to us both the perfect righteousness of God and our own sinfulness and shortcomings. That is, the law is a reflection of who God is, His person. To obey the commandments perfectly would be to honor God perfectly. It's a reflection of God's glory and who He is. The second one is a civil use, to restrain evil. The law cannot change the heart, but it may restrain evil. We often hear the law that you can't make laws for morality's sake. I heard this all the time in California when we were working on various issues, especially the lottery issue that I got involved with on the negative side, I hope you know. And we lost that 2-1, but the argument was you can't legislate morality. Sure you can. I mean, you may not change people's hearts, but there is a restraint that comes in good laws. And the breaking down of those laws is a breaking down of the society. That's a civil use of the law. Number three, and this is highlighted because it comes closest to where we are today, to guide the regenerate into the good works that God has planned for them. The good works in this sentence are not good works that earn salvation, but the good works that follow our salvation and our redemption in Christ. All of these things give evidence, and these three uses of the law give evidence of God's grace to us in informing us of who He is and what He wants. Now, the reality is that while the law is absolute and requires perfect obedience, only one has perfectly kept the law, and that, of course, is our Lord Jesus. Every other person ever in the world, past, present, or future, has or will violate the absolute requirement of the law. Therefore, no one can be saved by obedience to the law, For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. I think we all know, don't we, that probably none of us lives up to our own standard of righteousness and goodness. You know, come to something and you say, why in the world did I do that? I knew it was wrong when I did it. Why did I do it? That's our own standard, let alone God's standard. And so deep down within us, there's always that sense that we, most of us at least, occasionally we run into people who say, I'm not a sinner, I've never sinned. But for most of us, there's that sense deep down that we have violated God's law, His perfect law. Now, obviously, in the time allotted, we can't go through the Ten Commandments individually. That would be pretty superficial. But what I do want to do is try to give the setting of where the Ten Commandments are in relation to grace, and especially so as it relates to how we view all both grace and law in our world today. So I want to see evidence of God's grace first. This is on halfway down the first page. We see God's evidence of grace in giving the law to inform us of God's absolute requirement for holiness. You shall be holy, for I am holy. References there in Leviticus, in Matthew, and 1 Peter. We know how our Father wants us to behave toward Him and our neighbor. That's A, giving. B, informing us that because we have not and cannot keep the law perfectly, we are guilty of violating God's command for perfection. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus from Romans 3. And C, providing a substitute, namely Jesus, to take our punishment, and therefore to see the book of Exodus in the light of God's redemptive plan. For our sake, He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God, from 2 Corinthians. The essential point I want to make here is that both our justification and our sanctification find their origin in God. Part of the problem in dealing with this whole issue is that people can say, well, of course, it's the grace of Jesus by which I'm saved. But then we go on, some people, and say, but our sanctification rests at least in part, in great measure, on us. And we'll see that in some of the examples that I give today here. Justification is God's act of grace in our lives. Sanctification is God's work, but it's God's work of grace. And though He involves us, because His work of grace is to work in our hearts in such a way that we want to change. We are changed by His Spirit. But it's always God who takes the initiative, both in our justification and our sanctification. Or to put that perhaps the other way around, that if we, any other view lessens the concept of what the law is, or lessens what grace is. That is, you lose the value of both of them. Perhaps this will become clearer as we go along. So when we think of grace and law, we must carefully distinguish because of the heresies which have been forwarded throughout Christianity. The following are some of them, which are at variance with Reformed theology. Some would claim, using Philippians 2:12 and 13, which reads, work out your own salvation, for it is God which works in you both to will and to do of his good will. Some people would say, work out your own salvation is a claim that obedience to the law is possible through human endeavor. Although we cannot work for our salvation, we can and must work out that salvation in all areas of our daily practice, realizing more and more the amazing truth of our identity in Christ, who we are in Christ. Pelagianism, believing that Adam's sin did not flow down to us, that is, we are nothing like original sin, that it is possible for us to live holy lives. The idea is that Adam left a very poor example. Jesus gave us a better example, a good example, therefore follow Jesus. And if you then live that way, then you will be saved. Charles Finney, popular evangelist in the, I say, 18th century. He was born in the 18th century. His activity took place in the 19th. And he insisted that whatever God commanded, we have the ability to obey. That is, if the law says, if the Bible says you ought to do this, then the idea is that he has given you the power to do it, that the ought equals can. And it's pretty obvious that, to us at least, that that's not the case. There's a lot of oughts in our lives that we can't or don't do at all. A more popular form, known as semi-Pelagianism, stated this way, God will not deny his grace to those who do what lies within them, which means that God's decision to accept our good effort is adequate merit. Just do the best you can. Students, try that in your class and see what kind of a grade you might get or what the outcome will be. It just doesn't work that way, and certainly not spiritually. Another view stated in the Roman Catholic Catechism, but not limited to Roman Catholics, calls the gospel the new law. It uses the Sermon on the Mount to teach us what must be done and grants that the sacraments give us the grace to do it. Their catechism states, the law of the gospel fulfills the commandment of the law. I have read that several times, and I don't know really what that looks like in practice. I don't know what that means. But there is... Well, I won't go into that. John Wesley believed in many of the basic doctrines of the Christian faith, that is, original sin and justification and so on, but believed that sanctification was given through a subsequent experience in which one received entire sanctification. And that's really quite a popular belief around. Now, truth be told, the human heart constantly tempts us to think and believe that each one of us somehow can do something to merit God's blessings of justification and sanctification. It is by faith alone in the finished work of Jesus. Is it by faith alone in the finished work of Jesus, or is it that plus something else? This question has invaded the Reformed and Presbyterian churches and is a current background study and controversy. Some will remember the evening messages by Pastor Anthony Salvaggio a few years ago on trends in current theology, and this is part of it. It really is an ongoing thing. It has invaded the Reformed community, saying that we are saved by faith, but beyond faith there must be obedience before our salvation is complete. And that's a battle that's being raged right now. Horton writes, every command in Scripture is a form of law telling us what we must do. The gospel is not a new law. It's not a relaxation of moral rigor, but the free announcement of forgiveness and justification in Christ alone. Furthermore, the relegation of the law to mere external observance is actually easier than the inward love of God and neighbor that God's law demands. It's easier to write a check, for example, to the rescue mission than it is to go and do some help to somebody in great need personally. The involvement actually in obeying the law is often difficult. John Calvin put it very succinctly when he wrote this one line at the the paragraph, the chapter in which this line occurs is the question about faith alone. And it has been said, truthfully, that faith alone is not a biblical phrase. It doesn't appear in the Bible. And Calvin says that's true. It doesn't appear. Faith alone does not appear in the Bible. But he says, does not he who takes everything from works firmly enough ascribe everything to faith alone? And so he uses the term faith alone. In the Bible lesson. And I have a number of references that I've jotted down in here. The point of these references here is that you cannot mix grace and faith. That's true in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 that I've already quoted. It's true also in two places in Romans 4 and 4 and Romans 11 and 5. And the essence of that is if it's grace, it can't be works. If it's works, it can't be grace. And one of the illustrations is that if you work at a job and you get a paycheck, you don't count that as a gift. That's a payment for your work. So it's not grace when you get your paycheck. But if your boss gives you something you didn't deserve and gives you something else, that's grace on his part. But grace is not work. Work is not grace. But the law is good. The New Testament says the law is holy, righteous, and good. That's in Romans 12. You read all of Psalm 119 and just phrase after phrase after phrase about how wonderful the law of God is. It's my study all the day. It lightens my load. It shows the way. It's my pathway. And so on. Time after time, we think of Psalm 119 telling us how good the law is. It is a good law. And Moses says in Deuteronomy 4 that no other nation on the face of the earth ever had a set of laws written for them as God gave to Israel. No other nation has so been blessed. Only them. And it's through them that we have the law of God today. Let's remember that. It came because God gave this law to the Jewish people through Israel, and it has come down to us. And we are grateful for that. We ought to be grateful for that. It's a good law. At the same time, according to Romans 7:10 and 2 Corinthians 3:7, the law can work death in us. It's an enemy. It can be poison. It's harmful to us. Because if we trust in the law for salvation, it requires death to us. So God shows his grace by giving the law to his people. I like this line in the ESV Study Bible that I use. The law tells God's children what will please their Heavenly Father. It could be called their family code. Just consider the marvels of this grace. The eternal God has chosen to come down and deliver to them a code of conduct. No other people have ever had a divine law given to them such as was given to Israel. I want to read here now at this point a comparison. First of all, in Exodus 24. And this is the glory that came when the law was given to Moses. The covenant was confirmed in chapter 24 and reading down at verse 15 and following. Then Moses went up on the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. And this line, the glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. While not reading it, you remember in the story that when Moses came down, he exhibited the glory of God in his face, so the people couldn't even look on his face. But it also says that that glory that Moses shone gradually faded. It went away. And there's something for us in that. If you turn this to 2 Corinthians 3, and beginning at verse 7, and if you look down that paragraph, down to verse 11, verses 7 to 11, the term glory appears 10 times. And you'll notice, I read it, that there's a contrast between the glory in Moses' day with the law and the glory in the covenant that we have with because of Jesus in his sacrifice for us. Beginning at verse 3, 7, excuse me, chapter 3, verse 7. Now, if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, as it was fading, it had a purpose, but it was fading. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Never forget that the glory of God can be a blessing, but it can also be dangerous. Moses said to God, "Show me your glory." And God said, "If I show you my glory, you'll die." And so Moses was only shown a part of God's glory. And yet in Christ, what do we have the promise? That we will see his glory and we will live in his glory forever and ever. because of the grace of Jesus Christ toward us. So here's the story, in a sense. The first violation of this family code. By the way, I like that idea that this is a family code. It's a code of conduct that our Father has given to us. It tells us what will make Him happy, and it tells us what will make Him unhappy. And this is not unlike a family situation, is it? Parents can pass along in a graceful way to their children the fact that in the family there are laws to observe. There is a code of conduct, house rules. And I know a certain family present here. I have a big thing on the wall in the kitchen. These are the house rules. Somebody's made them up. It's on a poster. I don't know. Yeah, well, it's a good thing. And every once in a while, they can point to that and say, okay, here are the family rules. It's not a bad thing. That's a work of grace on the part of the parents, letting the children know ahead of time what pleases them and what will make them unhappy. And it also tells the child that neither praise nor punishment is going to be haphazard, but it is going to be meted out according to a pre-announced plan. That's what God has done for us. In grace, He's given us a law. He said, this is what pleases me. This is what doesn't please me. And we have that before us. So here's the first violation of that family code then. When Moses was up on the mountain, he's gone for 40 days getting the law. Down below, they thought, well, you know, after 40 days, he's probably dead. Died up there on the mountain. So what are we going to do? How are we going to worship the Lord if Moses isn't here to help us? Well, what do? You make an idol. And so I said, let's bring all your gold here. And Aaron, trying to get out, you know, pass the blame to somebody, said, look, we got this gold and put it in the fire. Look what came out. Nobody fashioned it. It just happened. I'm not to blame. And so he was trying to pass the blame for something that he was largely responsible for. And number two there on that page, this is an example of idols of the heart, something tangible in which to put our trust. This spirit has infiltrated the hearts of all of us. Again, referring to Calvin, he said, man's nature, so to speak, is a perpetual factory of idols. I thought I had typed in the citation for that. I found I didn't. It's in Calvin's Institutes, if you want it. Write this down. Book 1, chapter 11, paragraph 8. 1, 11, 8. We've had studies on that have involved the matter of the idols of the heart. It's true, isn't it? We really stop to think about it, that all of us are possessed with something that we put our trust in, however little or however great. We put our trust in something other than the living God. Idols of the heart. That's what was happening here. The Israelites had the law of God, but they were not following it. They were not happy with it. They had to see something else. So there was the metal image, perhaps not unlike what they might have had seen in Egypt, what they might have seen in Egypt. Aaron attempted to get out of this. But when Moses came down from the mountain and found out what had happened, there was punishment to be had, and so the golden idol that they had made was now ground in pieces, put in the water supply, and the people made to drink. what I call here golden cocktails. Whether that was perhaps the way that God used to punish them, I don't know. But they were punished for it. God's grace in limiting the punishment, then, that is, even though the people failed, they made an idol which they were forbidden to do. But despite that fact, God continued His grace. He continued His grace in limiting the punishment and in providing a second set of commandments that were likewise written with the finger of God. And so through all of this, you have God working in His people, the intercession of Moses in Exodus 32. You have the promise of God's presence. Moses said, I want your presence, God, to go with us. If it doesn't go with us, just don't send us there. God says, I will go with you. My presence will be with you. And then God shows His glory to Moses in Exodus 33. Let me go back for a moment to the preface to the Ten Commandments, which says, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of bondage. And the Shorter Catechism asks the question, what does that preface mean? What do we learn in that preface? And the answer is that the preface to the Ten Commandments teaches us that because God is the Lord and our God and Redeemer, therefore we are bound to keep all His commandments. I memorized that a long time ago. It wasn't until last night when I was reviewing this for today that it suddenly hit me. Bound. And I thought, isn't that a little harsh, maybe? I don't disagree with this. I'm not. Don't make charges against me here for violating the Shorter Catechism. But I want to think about that for just a minute. This congregation has been blessed with a great number of adopted children. It's a great thing. And it gives us some wonderful lessons about what adoption means. But think about parents who decide they want to adopt a child. And they go through the whatever the circumstances are to find the child, to get the child, bring the child into the home. They say, okay, assuming the child is old enough now to understand a little bit, they say to the child, now, we have legal papers that you are our child. You don't belong anymore to anybody else. You belong to us. You are ours. We have papers. Now you are bound to obey us. Well, yeah, that's true. But isn't there another dimension there? Aren't the parents really saying, you know, we have chosen you, not because we had to, because we wanted to. And you are part of our family because you are here. And now here's the code of conduct that is by which our family operates. And hopefully, the child will say, yeah, I don't want to love you because I'm obligated to love you. Not because I'm bound by a piece of paper to love you. I want to love you because where would I be if you hadn't adopted me? And we can say, where would I be if God hadn't adopted us and brought us into His family, where would we be? And so we want to praise Him, thank you, and thank Him and obey Him, not just because we are bound, but because we love Him. We love Him. I've said a number of times that the word grace doesn't appear in Exodus, and yet the concept of grace, I'm convinced, is on every page. But the word gracious does appear. And here it is. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God of merciful, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers of the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Read that back into the preface of the Ten Commandments. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. And who am I? I am the Lord. I am merciful. I am gracious. I am slow to anger. I am abounding in steadfast love. I am faithful to what I have promised. These are the commandments, therefore, that you are to keep. And when we see that, I think we see the glory of our Lord Jesus in a marvelous way. And when Moses heard that, he bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. And if Moses, under the by the giving of the law, bowed down and worshiped, can we, under the covenant of our Lord Jesus Christ, do anything less but bow down and worship and pray? Father, we pause to thank you for your wonderful grace, unparalleled grace, steadfast love, a commitment to be faithful to your promise to us. And Lord, we thank you for that. So help us to live in loving obedience to you every day. In Christ, amen.